I now invite Brother W.A. McLennan to give to us the word of exhortation.
My dear brothers and sisters, the lift of witnesses to faith is given us in the 11th chapter of this epistle to the Hebrews, and after that the better thing is emphasized, the enduring substance is pointed out. The 12th chapter, like the 11th, does revert to the closing words of the 10th chapter and gives a fresh application to its truth. In the closing verses of that 10th chapter, we are warned of what we may have to suffer, as the Hebrews were, although the radiance of future joys does illuminate the scene. Knowing that ye have a better and an enduring substance, cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward, for ye have need of patience. The immediate danger that beset these Hebrews was of drawing back, of growing weary. And to encourage them, the apostle puts forward three upbuilding items. He says first, "For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry." He refers to the second coming of the Lord. Then his second item are the examples of faith taken from the Old Testament as contained in the 11th chapter of this epistle. And thirdly, the example of Christ himself in the opening verses of this 12th chapter. It is this third picture which confronts us now, and the figure is that of a race calling for endurance, a race beset with difficulties, having a prize at the end, and with a glorious example to follow. With so great a cloud of witnesses, we are exhorted to take heart and to run with patient endurance the race set before us. Two things are enjoined upon us: to lay aside every weight, and to lay aside the sin that doth so easily beset us, or the easily entangling sin, shall we say. If we would go on to perfection, we must remember the two sources of hindrance in the race: weight and sin. These two should not be confused. Weight is not in itself sinful. What then could be included under this heading? Well, any habit or recreation or practice that would hinder our progress, we think, would come under this heading. And secondly, sin that doth so easily beset us. Sin that is so easily entangling, in other words, the sinful nature we bear, the desires of the flesh. The reference to the Apostle Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, the 9th chapter, and verse 24, demonstrates this fact. He says, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run, that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." We get encouragement, however, not from considering the impediments and the entanglements, weight and sin, but by our gaze being directed towards our victorious leader, sat down at God's right hand. We have to look away from the lesser patterns, such as the witnesses in the 11th chapter, and from all the weaknesses and the hindrances in ourselves, and to look to Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. The argument here is that, just as he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of God, so may we endure our cross and despise any shame, and in God's good time enter into that better state by that better resurrection to enjoy that better and enduring substance. We are exhorted to consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest we be weary and faint in our minds. This verb, consider, has the inner meaning of weighing and balancing one thing with another. We are brought to see another cause of stumbling, the contradiction of sinners, producing weariness. The Greek word here, translated contradiction in this verse, is translated strife elsewhere in this letter to the Hebrews, contradiction in this verse, gainsaying in Jude's letter, referring to the gainsaying of Korah. The occurrences of this word in the book of Acts shed somewhat special light, we think, on the contradiction which the Hebrews would be likely to meet. Each occurrence in Acts has to do with Jewish opposition to the Apostle Paul's ministry. Differences or contradictions within the Israel of today are not unknown. It has been only in recent years that two bodies, formerly differing somewhat in their beliefs, have been fused into one. We refer, of course, to the Suffolk Street and the Central Fellowship in the Truth. In more recent times, differences of opinion have arisen within the Brotherhood, and there is a belief held by some that the serpent in Eden was allegorical and not an actual animal. The accuracy of Scripture has been attacked throughout the centuries, of course. The higher critics, so-called, have been responsible to some extent for the current belief held by many churchgoers today that prophecy has been disproved and that miracle is impossible. The recent attack on the literal existence of the serpent in Eden savors to some extent of a criticism of a very similar nature, and the evolutionary theory seems to have been the origin of the growth of a recent belief that man existed before Adam. If we believe in a literal Adam and Eve, surely we must believe in a literal serpent. That the serpent was not allegorical is confirmed by the Apostle Paul, we think, in his second letter to the Corinthians, when he says, in the 11th chapter, verse 3, "But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." And although the third chapter of Genesis in the 15th verse, in which God addresses the serpent, says, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Obviously, this verse cannot be taken literally, but is figurative, and it refers to what God would do, and it was fulfilled in the death of Christ. The serpent became a symbol of sin, but this presupposes that it was initially a literal serpent, surely. Symbolism is based on something literal to begin with. As a result of this disbelief in or what some might call this mockery of God's word, some members of our community are in contradiction to what we believe, and they seem to be returning to the delusions which characterize the religious bodies from which we ought to remain separate. Many are disturbed by the fact, although it is only in conformity, perhaps, with what the Apostle Paul has warned us of the difficult times which should come upon us. Contradiction by others was a part of Christ's life. He frequently met contradiction, and so did the Apostle Paul. Contradiction, or speaking against, may be connected with our own calling from those who, like gainsaying Israel, have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. This contradiction by others can be a source of weariness and faintness in the race. Let us not be weary and faint in our minds. A careful and a proportionate consideration of what Christ endured will enable us to take up our cross, for none of us suffer anything comparable with the sufferings of Christ. We have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And the word striving includes the word agon, the Greek word agon, meaning agonizing, and the figure of a race is still before us. Let us then consider him the author, the leader, the perfecter of our faith, and see how he embraces all the qualities exhibited by the faithful men listed in the 11th chapter of this epistle. Although Abel, being dead, yet speaketh, as we read, Christ's offering speaketh better things than that of Abel. Enoch, before his translation, had this testimony that he pleased God. Jesus was the beloved Son, in whom God was well pleased. Noah prepared an ark to the saving of his house, we read. And Jesus saves his house, in a sense, impossible to Noah. Abraham was called the friend of God, but Jesus was the Son of God, and therefore more intimate than any friend could be. Like Isaac, he was the only begotten son offered by his father. Jacob was blessed regarding things to come. Jesus Christ, much more so. Joseph became a great ruler and a restorer of God's people. Christ, of whose life Joseph was a parable, will effect this too. Christ was a prophet greater than Moses, and he embraces all the heroic acts of Gideon, of David, and others. He endured as no other endured, refusing deliverance. He has now attained to God's right hand, waiting for the day of his return. And in the following verses, the 5th to the 14th verses of this 12th chapter, we come to deal with discipline and sonship. Rebuke, correction, discipline is an essential part of sonship and of growth. While we are all inclined to dwell on the painful side of chastening, it is worthwhile noticing that a part of the chastening of the Israelites, while God humbled them, we read, and suffered them to hunger in the wilderness, was also their feeding with manna. Paul to the Corinthians writes, "We are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." Chastening, then, is not condemnation. Chastening is for sons, condemnation for the world. The Apostle puts this chastening before the Hebrews in a variety of ways. First, the attitude of mind towards it. Do not despise it, he said. Do not shrink from it, he means. That is one attitude to be avoided. The other extreme is one of magnifying the chastening, and so fainting at the rebuke, and this is also wrong. We have to remember that the chastening has to do with us as sons. It comes from one who loves us, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. To be without chastening is to be without proof of sonship. The apostle reasoned from the lesser discipline of our fathers to the greater discipline of God. And this discipline is for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. We are urged, therefore, to treat with all reverence the chastening of the Lord. And while chastening is not joyous, but grievous, nevertheless afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. The peaceable fruit of righteousness as the result put the chastening and the discipline in the same category as pruning. It produces fruitfulness. Seeing then that chastening, although unpleasant, is fruitful if we are exercised thereby, we are exhorted to lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths, lest that which is lame be dislocated, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. We should not seek martyrdom. We are not to pose as sufferers. We are not to pick the roughest tracks and run the thorniest way. Rather are we to gird up our loins and hope to the end, make the place for our feet as level as we can, according to the apostles' counsel, not aggravate the lame ankle, but rather get it well so that we may finish our course with joy. More, we are to follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Subsequent verses deal with Esau and his example, just as the children of Israel are exemplified in the third and fourth chapters of this same epistle. Then the apostle deals with the two mountains, Sinai and Zion, as representing the two covenants, Moses, the mediator of the old covenant, and Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. And it is under the new covenant that the birthright can be enjoyed. Following this consideration of the transient things of the Mosaic law compared with the lasting things of the new covenant and kingdom, there comes practical exhortation. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. It behoves us surely to take to heart the warnings contained in this chapter. We participate in a race, a contest which calls for endurance and a disposing of weights and encumbrances and a freedom from the entanglement of the sin inherent in our flesh. We have a pattern in our Lord, and looking on him and considering his life should be an inspiration to us, should enable us to resist contradictions and things which are in opposition to the truth as it is in him. We should endure chastening in the right spirit, realizing that it is part of God's love for us. And the apostle concludes his letter to the Hebrews with a prayer for them. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work, to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ,
to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. We conclude by pointing out that the idea of acceptable service to God is the nucleus of these verses, in the wish of the apostle that God will make us perfect, or will thoroughly equip us to do his will. And that is the summation of acceptable service to him, to do his will and to obey his commands, so that we may, by his grace, inherit his kingdom and reign in life with his Son.